Isaiah chapter 53, and for the sake of reorienting ourselves to this incredible chapter, I'd like to begin by reading in verse 1 and read through the end, these 12 verses, even though tonight we'll be especially focusing on verses 4 through 6, especially 5 through 6. We looked at verse 4 a few weeks ago. And tonight, we want to narrow in a little more closely on verses 5 and 6. This is God's word. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come again to you this evening, and we thank you once again for these wonderful, terrifying, holy words. We pray that your gracious and mighty Holy Spirit would implant the truths contained in these lines, in these phrases, in these stanzas, implant them deep in our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us comprehension. We pray this not merely for intellectual knowledge, but ultimately so that we might be saved, that we might worship our Savior, and that we might glory and rejoice in you, our God and our Father. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, as I have shared with you many times, and as you know, the second half of the prophecy of Isaiah in the Bible is a portion of this great and glorious book in the Bible given specifically to proclaim comfort to God's people. Comfort, comfort my people. And there are various words and phrases and paragraphs in this second half of Isaiah, but the overall design of this portion of this great book is to give comfort to his people. But God's comfort is a holy comfort. Holy comfort. It's not a comfort that is comfortable in or with sin, but it's a comfort that leaves us at peace with God, the Holy One. That Holy One that is revealed to Isaiah in chapter 6 as holy, holy, holy. This comfort of God is a comfort that deals directly with sin and sinners. I'm so grateful for that line in the new hymn we're learning tonight, that the debt wasn't erased in the sense of just God decided just to pass over our sins. He cannot do that. There are actually some things that God cannot do. And that is one, because of who he is as the Holy One, he cannot do. As we'll see, he must punish sin. Before we can understand the good news of the gospel, we have to understand the bad news. We have to understand the reality of our sin. Turn back with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 48. It's interesting, in this section of Isaiah that's just full of comfort, there is a sober warning at the close of each of these three 9-chapter divisions. In chapter 48, verse 22, at the close of this first 9-chapter section, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Turn over to chapter 57, verse 21. This is at the close of the second 9-chapter division of the second half of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And turn then to the end of chapter 66, the close of the book. And there we don't find the words, there is no peace for the wicked, but the closing warning scene, after giving wonderful vistas of joy in the new heavens and the new earth and the glories to come for all those who are God's people, the book closes, and the third 9-chapter section closes with these words: then they, those are the redeemed, will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. There is no peace for the wicked. Sinful men and women do not by nature like or accept the Bible's teaching on the holiness of God. Even religious people who have a vague notion or hold to some concept of God, even the Christian God, tend to have a notion, a vague notion, that somehow, yes, we need to be made right with God, but most comfort themselves with just the idea that somehow it'll work out. That somehow that God in his love will just make it work out. But that is not the gospel. That is not the good news of the Bible. For God is holy. And even though sinful men diminishes the holiness of God and the gravity of sin, man's attempt to bring God down will never succeed. God is who he is, and always will be, and always has been. And so, we learn here of how God deals with our sin. How God provides a real salvation for real sinners. I want to look tonight at two general categories that are taught in this passage, and under these two general categories I'll have points, okay? But the first general category we learn here about is certainly our sin and our guilt. Now, we're learning about our sin and guilt by extension of Israel's realization of her national guilt and sin. Again, as I've shared with you, I believe that this passage is teaching, firstly, of a confession of the redeemed remnant of Israel in the last days at the appearing and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they will look on Him whom they pierced and mourn for Him, Zechariah tells us. And they're here confessing. This is their confession of faith. They're confessing. It suddenly clicks the magnitude of their sin, and it clicks that Jesus of Nazareth, in fact, was and is their only Savior. So they're confessing their sin and their guilt, but of course, their sin and their guilt is our sin and our guilt. We are also sinners. So there's four things I want you to notice tonight about sin and our guilt. That's our sin and guilt that's revealed to us in these three verses. First of all, this sin and guilt is universal. Verse 6, Israel will confess, all we like sheep have gone astray. Not some of us. Not some of us were really bad apples. A few of us. A select number of us. All of us like sheep. And if there was any doubt, the second phrase of verse 6, each of us, not just all in a comprehensive sense, in a collective sense, but each of us in an individual sense, each of us has turned to his own way. It's a universal sin. Every man and woman is a sinner. Every man and woman, boy and girl, is born with a sinful nature. Every one of us sins. All of us have sinned. There is no such thing as a good and righteous person before a holy God. No matter how apparently good we may be in comparison to others, there's some of us who were called good boys and good girls when we were younger. I was one of those, and I generally was in comparison to my brother or to others in my class. I did. I generally obeyed the teacher. You wanted me in your class in first to second, third, fourth grade. I was quiet. I obeyed. I was scared of getting in trouble. I cried my eyes out when I got my first detention for, you know what, I was late on my homework. I didn't get a detention or anything bad for bad behavior in grade school. I was just one of those good boys. But I wasn't a good boy. I really wasn't. And I know my heart. And Mom and Dad did see some of that badness in me. I had a corrupt heart. I had a selfish heart. And of course, as I grew older, that becomes more evident to me and to others. None of us is really a good boy or girl. None of us is a good man or a good woman. All of us have truly, thoroughly corrupt hearts. So this sin and guilt is universal. It is universal at birth. Secondly, it's willful. We have gone astray. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. This is willing. It doesn't say each of us were hauled off. Each of us were taken away. No, we willingly determined to go our own way, to turn from God, to turn from his good and righteous law written on our hearts, and to do our own thing. Everybody today is about doing their own thing. Whatever we do, we don't want to do what other people. We got to do our own thing. Well, we do our own thing, and we see the fruit of that in our culture. But here, Israel says, we've gone astray. And again, it's not just collective sense. The nation has gone astray. But down to the man, each of us has willfully turned to his own way. In order to have your own way, you had to think about it. Now, the comical, tragically comical thing about sinners is most sinners, especially when we're younger, we think that we're original. We think that we've got an angle on achieving joy and pleasure or happiness that our forefathers, our parents didn't know. But the reality is, those are well-worn paths. Whatever path that we turn on, we think we're doing our own way. It's a path that's been trod by those little sheep hoofs or whatever you call them, by millions of sinners before us. There is nothing new under the sun when it comes to sin. But it is willful sin. Thirdly, our sin and guilt is defiant. Defiant, his own way. It's universal, willful, and defiant. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't care what God says. I don't care what my parents say, my grandparents. I don't care what those people in the church say. I don't care what the preacher says. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what my teachers say. I don't care. I'm going to do my own thing. It's defiant. Defiant ultimately to God. Each of us, no matter how apparently sheepish, as it were, or meek or mild we might appear, any turning from God and from His way is an act of defiance. It may be generally quiet. It may even be hidden from others, but it is not hidden from God. Fourthly and finally, under this initial consideration of our sin and our guilt, our sin and our guilt is stupefying. Stupefying. Let me spell that for you. It's a good word, and I'm going to give you the definition. Stupefying, S-T-U-P-E-F-Y-I-N-G. The verb stupefy means to make stupid, insensible, to numb, or to deaden. That's what sin does. We're born in sin, and as we turn from God, our depravity and our dullness and our insensibility just increases. Our sin and our guilt stupefies us. It makes us stupid. Where am I getting that from the text? Up in verse 4, Israel one day is going to say, surely. The word surely there is a word that indicates a sudden realization. A sudden comprehension, awe, overwhelmed. Suddenly it clicks. But what clicks? Something that is an extremely esoteric insight into something about the plan of God? No. What clicks is what was right before their collective eyes. What was declared to them from Genesis all the way through the law and the prophets. What God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them, and what God gave them, and then what came to them in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. It was right before them. They even confessed this. Who has believed our message? Verse chapter 53, verse 1. This gospel, this good news that God would send His Son to die for sinners was pictured in the Old Testament sacrifices, was declared by the prophets, and then was lived out to the letter by the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't take a lot for it to dawn on you that this was God's plan. He declared it, Christ lived it out, and then the New Testament proclaims it. It's not hard to comprehend. It's not hard to see that Jesus of Nazareth, in His life and in His death, fulfilled this prophecy some 800 years before even the birth of Jesus, down to the letter. And yet, one day, it's not going to be until the Holy Spirit comes upon that remnant of Israel when suddenly it will dawn on them, oh my, Jesus is our Messiah. So that's the reality, though, of all of us in our sin. That apart from God's grace and the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we are all stupid in our sins. And I use that word, and parents, I know some of you tell your kids, don't use the word stupid. And kids, you shouldn't use the word stupid a lot, except when it comes to sin and doing bad things. That is, in the Bible, called stupid. Sin is not only wrong, it's dumb. It's foolish. And it makes us dumb and makes us foolish. And you know this. You know this in your own life, and you know this in the people that you see who just go off on their own way. And the deeper you go off on your own way, the more you become like a post, insensible to the most obvious things around you. Sin stupefies. It's a serious condition. Our sin and our guilt, a universal, willful, defiant, and stupefying. This is the picture of our sin. And men and women, they don't want this idea of our sin being so bad, so intractable, so difficult to deal with. But it is the teaching of the Bible. Well, secondly, and more importantly tonight as well, we move on from this consideration of our sin and our guilt to what the prophet is declaring, what God is declaring here, and it's this: God's provision. So what is God's provision for our sin and our guilt? Atonement for sin. Atonement for sin. And I want to share with you tonight four aspects of this atonement that are taught, at least four aspects, especially in verses 5 and 6, but we've already looked at this a little bit, and we'll continue to meditate on these truths in this chapter because they're taught repeatedly throughout the chapter. But God provides salvation for sinners like us and like Israel by atoning for our sins. And first, I want you to notice tonight about this atonement. This atonement, what does that mean? It means a dealing with the guilt of our sin, the wrath of our sin, covers over our sins. It takes them away. This atonement is, first of all, personal. It's very, very personal. There is a holy logic to the gospel, the good news. And I hope we saw that a few weeks ago. I'll just want you to see it again, though, tonight. There's a holy logic. There is a logic to the gospel. I don't mean that someone can be saved by studying a book and logic. But what I mean is that God does not, as He doesn't just erase, He doesn't just wave a wand, that there's a holy logic to how God deals with our sin. Our sin is against a holy God. It is of an infinite nature because our sin is against an infinitely holy God. And God deals with our sin not by just writing it off, but by dealing with our sin as it exactly demands in Jesus Christ. So there's a logic. But in saying that there's a logic to the gospel, I want to be careful because we don't want to study the gospel here in terms of just a transaction. It is a transaction. We're learning here that God at the cross did make a transaction. But it is not an impersonal transaction. It is very personal. Notice that the repetition of the word he or him, surely our griefs, he himself. So there's an emphasis. Why do you need to repeat the pronoun? He and then himself. Because Israel there is acknowledging that this Jesus of Nazareth, that he himself, by himself, as a solitary figure, bore their sins. He didn't do it with them. They didn't help them out by their obedience. He himself bore our sins. He carried, verse 4, our sorrows. He was stricken. He was pierced, verse 5. He was crushed. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. The Lord, verse 6, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He. It's very personal. There are too many people who go to church or grow up in the church who have an impersonal relationship with the gospel, who have an impersonal understanding of what it means to be a Christian. There's nothing impersonal about it. It's about Jesus, the Son, the servant. He came. He was born. He lived. He suffered. He died for your sins and for mine. It's very personal. Before I go any further tonight, can I just ask you, before God, your conscience, have you really dealt with this with Jesus? Does Jesus know that you know that He is the one who died for your sins? Is it personal? I'm not asking about what the church thinks. I'm not asking you about what your parents think, or about your siblings, or about your classmates, or about your wife or your spouse. I'm asking you, does Jesus know that you know in your heart? Have you told Him, oh, Jesus, thank you for taking upon yourself the penalty for my sins? Is it personal between you and Jesus? It has to be. There is no intermediary between you and Jesus. You need to deal with Jesus because it's personal. He bore our sins. And notice, not only does Jesus, the servant, the Son, does He take on Himself our sins, but notice the activity of God the Father, Yahweh. Of course, the Son is also presented in the Scriptures in the Old Testament as Jehovah or Yahweh. But here you have the Lord, verse 6, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Have you thanked God the Father for willingly giving His Son? Do you understand it's personal? That the Father entered into this saving work and poured out on the innocent Son, willingly the Father, willingly the Son receiving for your sins and for mine. Very, very personal, this atonement. It is not an impersonal transaction, and it is a doctrine, and it is absolutely good for us to have a doctrinal confession and a doctrinal statement. But ultimately, your salvation and mine is not a sentence, it's a person, and His name is Jesus. Does He know it? Do you know it? I don't know exactly when I was saved. I remember praying a prayer with my mom when I was very young. I may have meant it. I remember around maybe 11, 12 years old at camp, at the fireside, and call was made to make a commitment to the Lord. I was sincere as far as I knew, but I don't know exactly the day. I don't know the moment. I just know that in my early teens, there was a moment when I was alone, and I realized I had been around the church. I had been around the gospel. I had gone to church. I had gone to youth group. I had done different things. But I had never by myself gotten on my knees out loud and talked to Jesus Christ, who is my Savior. And let Him know, whatever happens, I don't know what else is going to happen to everybody else, but I want you to know, Jesus, I know I am a wretched sinner. I know I need you to be my Savior, and I want you to know I love you. I want to love you. I want to follow you. I'm asking every one of you tonight, no matter how old you are, no matter how long you've been around the church or in the church or around the church, or if you're in a Christian family, and I know who I'm talking to tonight. You know who I'm talking to tonight. It's not a general audience. This is the core of our church. I'm talking to us. Have you told Jesus? Have you gone to Him personally? And have you thanked Him for His saving work? It's a personal atonement. It's a personal atonement. Secondly, tonight, under this aspect of the atonement for our sins, God's provision, it is substitutionary. This is so critical. Substitutionary. That is a word that you want to know, you want to love, you want to cherish. That is not some technical, systematic, theological term. That word substitutionary is your life and mine. If there is no substitute, we're dead in our transgressions and sins. Where are we getting this idea of a substitution? You know what a substitute is. You have a substitute teacher. You have a substitute that comes onto the field that takes the place of another player. It's a substitute is to stand in the stead of someone else. And the good news of the gospel that we learn here, that God's atonement for sinners, that the way that God achieved our salvation was by giving to us a substitute. Notice the language. He bore, verse 4. He carried, verse 4. His own? He didn't have his own sins. So he bore and carried our sorrows, our griefs. Verse 5. For our transgressions, for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being or for our peace with God, fell upon him. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It's all substitutionary language. It's critical that we understand that, God did not deal with our sin by passing us by or just passing over our sin. He passes over us only because he did not pass over our sins but dealt with them in Jesus Christ. He dealt with Jesus as he would deal with us in an eternity in hell, giving us the exact penalty that our sins pay. And you say, well, why the eternity of hell? Why, if God, why couldn't I pay for my sins in an eternity in hell? Because you and I, in our sins and in our wretchedness, don't have enough to pay the worth of the sin debt that we owe against God. It's that simple. We are not innocent. We are not that worthy. That's an unpopular message today. Everybody, I mean, from the youngest age, we just tell everybody, I mean, you're like, you're everything. And the problem is today, kids are believing it. But it's not true. We have a worth and a value because you are made in the image of God. But in and of ourselves as sinners, we are not that valuable. We've lost our value in a sense, in the sense that we've sinned against God. And so Jesus is our substitute. He bore, he carried our transgressions, our iniquities, and God caused our sins, our iniquities, to fall on him. It's amazing. Thirdly, penal, P-E-N-A-L. I know the order. Usually you would have penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, you know what the word from penalty. It's the root of the word penalty. We believe in penal substitutionary atonement. There is a penalty. There are other theories of the atonement that are wrong, and they are so popular, and they are sentimental, that what's going on the cross is Jesus is dying as somehow of just an example, or Jesus is dying as some kind of martyr, or Jesus is just a representative somehow. But there's actually no real dealing with our sins in Jesus. But look at the language here. It's very specific. This was not an accident. God pierced, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, crushed, chastened, scourged. The iniquity of us fell on him like a heavy stone just falling on someone and crushing them. This is all penalty language. This is all language of justice. Israel confesses in verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. Well, we saw a couple weeks ago, in fact, he was stricken and smitten of God, just not for the reason that they thought. Not for his own sins, but for ours, for theirs. Stricken, smitten of God. Verse 5, he's pierced, he was crushed, he was chastened, he was scourged. This is all penal language. What do we make of this? Why do people turn away from this? Why do we not like this? Well, of course we don't like receiving a penalty, but there's more to it. There's somehow in our day, and this is not new, but especially in our day, we somehow have come to the place that this is unbecoming of God. That God punishing sin and sinners is unbecoming. That there are various aspects of God, his love, his grace, that are glorious, but somehow that God's punishing sin is something that we should, turn away from or be a little bit embarrassed about and skip over as quickly as we can. As though somehow God has this monster side of him that has to be placated. That's a blasphemous thought. The reality, the truth is that God is forbearing, but God is also perfectly just. His glory and character require that all sin and sins receive an exact response proportionate to the nature of the sin. Let me say that again. His glory and character require that all sin and sins receive an exact response proportionate to the nature of the sin. And hell will be an exact response. But we are provided the most intimate vantage point of the exacting justice of God at the cross, as portrayed in the Scriptures. We want to know how bad sin is? Study the cross. God pouring out the unmitigated, undiminished wrath and justice due our sins on Christ. There's nothing shameful about the punishment of God of sin and sinners. Nothing shameful about it. In fact, it's actually a part of His glory, which is why Isaiah closes with that. Those who are redeemed in that day will actually look, in some sense, on the punishment of sinners, and they will honor God for it, because they will see that it is a display of God's righteousness, and it is for His glory. There is nothing shameful about God's punishing of sin. Listen very carefully. The only shameful reality at the cross, the only shameful reality at the cross, was our sin. That's it. We dare not entertain for a moment, as is so common in churches, that somehow God had to get over one part of who He is. That's blasphemy and that's heretical. In fact, Romans, as we studied it, the cross reveals, actually at the cross, God intended to lift up like a standard at the cross. He doesn't hide His punishment of sin and sinners. He hoists it up and placards it in the person of His Son hanging on a cross. God demonstrates His righteousness at the cross. He doesn't hide from it. He is holy and He is good. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, untoward or shameful or unbecoming of God's punishment of sin. The only shameful reality is our sin. Because here we learn that God puts forward the reality that at the cross He was punishing the Son, the servant. And the Son was willingly, knowingly receiving in Himself the penalty due our sins. And it's a display of God's glory. At the cross, we see the awesome strength of God. The strength of God to punish sin, and the strength of God the Son to receive the punishment for sinners. Just incredible. The strength of God, the will of God to punish sin, and at the cross, the strength of God, the Son, to receive the punishment. This is why only Jesus can atone for your sins. You can't handle the wrath of God. You and I can't. Jesus, the innocent one, the eternal Son of God incarnate, could and did. And this is why we worship Him. It's a personal atonement. It's a substitutionary atonement. It's a penal atonement. Christ bearing our penalty. And finally, tonight, it's an atonement that can only be received by faith, by being born again. I know that that's a longer statement. by that, I'm just observing that Israel here confessing their faith in the atonement of God provided in the Son for our sins, they only come to a realization surely, verse 4. It only clicks. They're only realized their sin and their Savior by being born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But when they are born again and when they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they confess their sins. And this prayer is it's laced with faith. This isn't just confession of remorse. This is confession of faith. This is a owning of this atonement. Owning of our sins, but this is a owning of the atonement. Our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried. He was pierced through for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. You can say this. This can be your confession. The chastening for my well-being or my peace with God fell upon Him. The Lord has caused my iniquity to fall on Him. This atonement is received by faith and can only come by regeneration, being born again of the Holy Spirit. And that's just devastating to a sinner, because dead in our sins, we think, well, what hope is there then? Let me close by turning with you just a few pages over to Isaiah 55. Let's just close by considering together how willing God is to receive sinners. Isaiah 55. Verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Don't wait around for something to happen to you. God is calling each one of us tonight to fresh faith in Christ, and maybe some for the first time. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Why? Because there is no peace for the wicked. Do I need to underscore that again? There's no peace down that road. It's filled with misery along the way, and it ends in eternal misery. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Why? What motive do you have tonight to turn to Christ and trust in Him, to let Jesus know you wanted to be your Savior? What motive? How do you know? What hope do you have? Listen, look at this. Let him return to the Lord, and He, that is God, will have compassion on that sinner, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. How can He abundantly pardon my sin, your sins? Through the personal, penal, substitutionary atonement that God provided in the death of Jesus Christ, the servant. Let's pray. God, we worship You for Your holiness, Your righteousness. And all of us as sinners tremble at the thought of Your dealing justly with our sins. We don't want to know Your wrath. We don't want to know the justice due our sins. And so what thanks can we possibly offer to You? We try. That You, for Your own glory and for the display of Your love and justice, designed before the foundation of the world to provide atonement for our sins, that You gave Jesus, Your Son, who willingly came and willingly bore our sorrows, our griefs, and most of all, bore in Himself the just penalty, the exact penalty for our sins and the sins of all who will believe. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a God You are that saves sinners like us. I pray for anyone here tonight, young or old, who knows in their heart. Maybe other people don't know. Maybe everyone else thinks that he or she is already a believer. But I pray that you would not let pride or anything else keep anyone here tonight who's of age to understand these things from calling upon you, seeking you to be saved, and trusting in Jesus, the atonement provided for our sins. Awaken sinners, we pray, God, and those of us who trusted perhaps long ago in Christ. We ask for, in this new year, a fresh comprehension of the wonder of the cross, that we would marvel at all that you've done and rejoice in such an awesome salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.